Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're looking at the Day of Atonement, part two, this morning. Couldn't quite get it all in last week. As we look at these feasts of Yahweh, we're focusing right now particularly on the fall feasts, which are trumpets, which takes place on the first of Tishri, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the 10th of Tishri, and then Tabernacles on the 15th of Tishri. These fall feasts all took place at the second coming of Christ. Just as those first feasts, we saw the dates, we saw the fulfillment at the exact date, the exact time prophesied in Scripture, so these fall feasts take place at the end of that 40-year period. And these feasts, as we've said over and over, are holy convocations. That's the Hebrew word mikra, and it means rehearsals. In other words, the feasts of Yahweh were appointed times of worship for Israel that would serve as dress rehearsals of these prophetic events that were going to take place in this final generation. And this study of the feasts is a study of typology, that is the interpretation of Old Covenant events, persons, and ceremonies as signs which prefigure Christ's fulfillment in the New Covenant. Now, let me back up to last week a little bit. We talked last week about taking the name of the Lord in vain. And I said that saying, "Oh God," asking God to damn somebody, is not taking the name of the Lord in vain. We take the name of the Lord in vain when we misrepresent His character as His children. Now, saying that, please listen, I said this last week, I got to stress it again. I'm not saying it's okay to go around saying, "Oh God," or asking God to damn people, all right? One of the reasons I think we need to be careful with that is because most of the church thinks that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And I don't think we want to stumble anybody. And again, I just don't think, you know, there is only one God, only one true God. And so I think we need to reverence His name and we need to be careful what we do that would offend others. So, just got to make it real clear on that, okay? Because I know I've already heard, "Oh, Dave said we could say this," and say, "No, I never did," okay? And I want to make it real clear that I didn't say that, all right? Okay, we're looking at the sixth feast again, Yom Kippur. On the Hebrew calendar, it falls on the 10th of Tishri, which roughly would correspond to our September or October. And the theme of Yom Kippur is atonement. It was the day that atonement was made for the priest and his family, for the community, for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar. It was a very solemn day in Israel. And Yom Kippur was also a very solemn day for the priesthood, because it was on that singular day of the year that the high priest was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple and stand before the presence of Yahweh's glory. Look what Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:6. It says, "When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second," that's the Holy of Holies, "only the high priest enters once a year." So nobody ever goes into that room, the Holy of Holies, except once a year, the high priest. And he says, "not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." If we look at Leviticus 16, which lays out the Yom Kippur service in detail, we see this. "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil." He's going into the Holy of Holies with this incense. "He shall put the incense in the fire pan before Yahweh, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die." So he takes this incense, he puts it on the fire, makes this huge cloud of smoke, basically veiling the ark of the covenant from him, and says so that he will not die. The ark was the most significant object in the old covenant worship. And the symbolism of the ark has reached a grand climax on the Day of Atonement when the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on the mercy seat. The glory of God would appear on that seat. Now, this ark was basically a throne. those wings, it's hard to tell from that picture, but their front wings are down at their side. Their back wings are across the back, making the back. You could actually sit on that and lean back. It's like a throne. And that's what it was, basically. The purpose of the ark was to symbolize Yahweh's visible throne on earth, His presence. He stated that He would dwell in the cloud between the wings of the cherub of the mercy seat in Leviticus 16:2. This is also where He would commune with Moses and the high priest, who literally heard His voice from between the wings of the cherub, according to Numbers 7:89. Exodus 25 says, "But you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony which I gave you." So the Ten Commandments are in the box. The mercy seat is the lid on top of it. And without that mercy seat there, those Ten Commandments are nothing but judgment. There, He says, "I will meet with you." And from the mercy seat, from between the two cherub, which are upon the ark of the testimony, "I will speak to you all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So God is meeting with them. This is His presence is made manifest here. Now the cloud that sat on top of this ark typified the presence of Yahweh. And the purpose for the Ark of the Covenant was to symbolize God's visible presence on earth. Now, understanding that, realize this. During the Second Temple period, the time of Yeshua, when the priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that room was empty. The Ark of the Covenant was not in that room, and neither was Yahweh. What happened to the Ark? Well, the last historical mention of the Ark in Scripture is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, when King Josiah, who reigned in Judah from 640 to 609 BC, asked the Levites to return the Ark to the temple where Solomon had originally housed it. So when did the Ark of the Covenant disappear? Well, it seems to have disappeared immediately prior to the Babylonian captivity. Scripture seems to tell us, it tells us all the different things that the Babylonians took when they captured, but it doesn't mention the Ark. So it's not believed that the Babylonians took the Ark of the Covenant. Now, before the destruction of the temple, Jeremiah, according to the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, it tells us this. It says, "The prophet Jeremiah, following a divine revelation, ordered that the tent and the ark should accompany him, and how he went off to the mountain which Moses climbed to see God's inheritance. When Jeremiah arrived there, he found a room in a cave, which he put the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense, and he blocked up the entrance." Now, 2 Maccabees is not part of the canon because I don't think it's inspired. As we said last week, no New Testament writer quotes Maccabees. But it is known for its historical accuracy. And so, is this possible? It's possible. Another possible explanation is that Solomon, when he built the temple, prepared an elevator in the Holy of Holies that actually would remove that. And there, the story goes that there was four keystones and you would get four priests in there and they'd stand on these keystones and unlock this thing. And then they would smash these pillars out front, which were literally like hydraulic levers, and they raised this elevator up in the Holy of Holies. They put the ark and the stuff in it, went back down into the floor and sealed up and you couldn't tell anything was there. And then underneath there's all kinds of caverns, so they say they took the ark under there. That's a possibility too. All right? We don't really know what happened to it. Here's what we do know. Neither Zerubbabel's temple, which was built after Persia released Israel from Babylonian captivity, nor the Herodian temple, which was built in the time of the Messiah, had the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, this is the center of worship. This is the presence of God. It's not there. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 3, we read a conversation that took place before the Babylonian captivity. God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. Now this is inspired, okay? The one in Maccabees not. This one is inspired. It says this: "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares Yahweh. 'For I will not look upon you in anger, for I'm gracious,' declares Yahweh. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahweh your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree. Now that's a picture of idolatry. They're under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares Yahweh. Return, O faithless sons, declares Yahweh, for I'm a master to you. And I will take you one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. This is the regathering of the tribes of Israel back into the restoration when God returns at His second coming. He says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. I will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increase in the land, declares Yahweh. Now this is what's going to happen in those days when God reconstitutes Israel, when He brings them back, brings the 12 tribes back together, brings them to faith. He says, they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. It will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. Why is that? Why won't they miss it? How could they not miss the mercy seat? It was a type, okay? It was a type. When the anti-type arrived, they don't need the type anymore. We've talked about this. You see, you got a picture, and you look at that picture when your loved one's gone, and you remember them, you keep looking at that picture. When they show up, if you keep staring at that picture, there's something wrong with you, okay? The reality is right there. Quit looking at that picture and look at the reality, all right? We don't need pictures anymore. It goes on in Jeremiah to say, at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh. See, the ark was a throne. Well, now Jerusalem's the throne. This is the new Jerusalem he's talking about. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of Yahweh, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Here God says that the ark of the covenant, up to that time, played a prominent role in Orthodox Jewish worship. He said, no longer play that role. It's not going to be missed by the faithful. Yahweh made this declaration during the reign of Josiah. And the only other mention of the Ark of the Covenant in Scripture occurs almost 700 years later when it's mentioned briefly in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and in Revelation 11:19, where it says the heavens were open and there's the Ark. So why was the Ark taken from Israel? Why did they lose it? Well, if we go back in time, for over a century, the ark remained in Shiloh until the sons of Eli removed it and lost it to the Philistines. Look what 1 Samuel says. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken. See, the ark's taken, so the glory's departed. And because of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. Just as the glory left the garden, it left Shiloh the day due to the people's sin. Jeremiah had made mention of this event and commented under the inspiration of God that the sin of Israel is what caused this. In Jeremiah 7, he says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at the first. God was there, His presence was there. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Because of their sin, God's presence was removed from Israel. Now, much later in David's time, David as king had the ark returned to Jerusalem. Israel accepted the presence of God, and David erected a temporal tabernacle. He put up a tent, basically, and housed the ark. And later, when the Temple of Solomon was built, they took that ark and they put it in Solomon's temple. So in Solomon's temple, that ark was in the Holy of Holies. But in time, because of Israel's sin, God brought wrath down upon them again in the form of the Babylonian captivity. The temple was smashed. The ark was never been seen again. God's glory had departed once again. Now, understanding that, do you remember what happened in the temple on the day of Passover? What happened? And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? On the day of Passover, why was that veil torn? Now, a lot of people say, well, the veil was torn showing that the entrance into the Holy of Holies was open. That's not what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says, as long as that first tabernacle is still standing, you don't have entrance into the presence of God. So why was the temple, why was that huge curtain torn? What was the purpose? I think he was exposing the emptiness of their worship. Look it, there's nothing in there. They're going into this room once a year. There's nothing in there. I'm not there. God's presence wasn't in that room. From that time when Yeshua died, now the presence of God no longer resided in that temple. It hadn't been there for a while, but now that presence of God was seen in Yeshua and the body of his people. It's empty, vain worship, and God is exposing that. And the priests, after that day, they stitched that veil back up, and they went on with their empty worship. Can you imagine how dumb you would feel as a high priest walking in that room? There's nothing there, and you're sprinkling, you're going through the motions. What are you sprinkling the blood on? There's no mercy seat there. It's empty. All right, we talked last week about on the Day of Atonement, they had two goats. One goat was for Yahweh, one goat was a scapegoat. I want to share with you some Jewish tradition on this subject that I think is very, very interesting, because both the Talmuds, the Jewish and the Babylonian Talmud, bring this out, and I think that makes it kind of significant. According to the Mishnah, the high priest divided a thread of crimson wool. We talked about this last week. He'd take this crimson thread, and once he got the lot for the scapegoat, he'd tie this crimson thread on the horn of the scapegoat. That way he knew which goat was going to be sacrificed, what goat was going to be the scapegoat. He'd take the other part of the thread, and he'd tie it on the temple door. And Jewish tradition says that that scarlet thread on the temple door would turn white after they took the scapegoat out into the wilderness, signifying their sins had been forgiven. It turned white. Now, the Talmud records four ominous events that took place during the 40 years before the temple's destruction. And this is interesting. These are Jews writing. These are not Christians talking about this stuff. These are Jews writing. All right? This happened 40 years before the temple's destruction. So you get your time period right around the time from Yeshua's death. During this transition period, this is what's going on in the temple. They said the lot for Yahweh's goat would always come up in the left hand. They thought it was a good sign if it came up in the right hand, and it never did for 40 years. The scarlet thread on the temple never turned white again. Thirdly, the westernmost light on the temple menorah would not stay lit. And fourthly, the temple doors would open by themselves. Now, this is the Jerusalem Talmud. It says, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out. The crimson thread remained crimson, and the lot for the Lord always came up in the left hand. They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them open. A similar passage in the Babylonian Talmud says, our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves. Now, since both Talmuds record the same information, it indicates that this knowledge was well accepted among the Jewish community. Now, the first of these miracles concerns a random choosing of the lot, which was cast on the Day of Atonement. And the lot chose to determine which of these two goats would be for the Lord and which goat would be Azazel, or the scapegoat. Well, during the 200 years prior to 30 AD, when the high priest picked one of these lots, it would, you know, sometimes be the white stone, sometimes be the black stone. It would just go back and forth and back and forth. But for 40 years in a row, this is the Jewish recording of this, for 40 years in a row, beginning in 30 AD, The high priest always picked the black stone. You know what the odds of that happening are? They're 1 trillion to 1. 40 years in a row. That's a weird coincidence, isn't it? The lot for Azel, the black stone, contrary to all laws of chance, came up 40 years in a row from 30 to 70 AD. During this transition period, this was considered a dire event and signified something fundamentally changed in their Yom Kippur ritual. What happened? The Jews are like, why is it always coming up the black stone now? All right, the second miracle concerns the crimson strap that they tied to the Azazel goat on the horns. As we said, a portion of it, they would separate it, they would put one on the temple door. Each year, the red cloth on the temple door turned white, as if to signify the atonement for another Yom Kippur was accepted by Yahweh. This annual event happened until 30 AD, when the crimson strip remained crimson each year to the time of the temple's destruction. 40 years in a row, never turned white again. And so these Jews are like, what's going on here? Always getting the black stone, it's never turning white again. Are we not being forgiven? What's happening? Now this undoubtedly caused a lot of stir and consternation among the Jews. This traditional practice is linked to Israel's confessing its sins and ceremony of placing the nation's sins on this Azazel, this scapegoat. The sin was then removed by the goat's death. Sin was represented by the red color of the cloth, but the cloth remained crimson. That is, Israel's sins were not being pardoned and not made white. As God told Israel through Isaiah the prophet, "Come now and let us reason together," says Yahweh. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool." See, the clear indication is that the whole community had lost Yahweh's attention in relation to something that occurred in 30 AD. The yearly atonement achieved through the typical Yom Kippur observance was not being realized. Atonement apparently was coming by some other way now. The next miracle, which the Jewish authorities acknowledged, was the temple doors swung open every night on their own accord. Now you might think, oh, that's not a big deal. These doors were 70 feet high. 70. It's like an 8-story building. 50 feet wide. It took over 25 men just to open and close each door. So they close these doors and they're opening each day. And they're like, we don't get what's going on here. Okay? These doors were made of cedar. The Jerusalem Talmud says this, said Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai to the temple, "O temple, why do you frighten us? We know that you will end up destroyed. For it has been said, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars." The doors are made out of cedar. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedar." So they had some clue of what was going on, all right? The fourth miracle was that the most important lamp of the 7-candlestick menorah in the temple went out. It wouldn't shine. Every night for 40 years, the main lamp on the temple lampstand went out of its own accord, and no matter what the priests did, they couldn't keep that lamp lit. I think it's clear, again, to any reasonable mind, that there's no really natural explanation for these signs that occurred during this 40-year period, the transition period. The only possible explanation is something supernatural is going on. God's trying to let these Jews know, listen, that's over. We're shutting this system down. We're moving on. What did the Jewish nation do in 30 AD to merit such a change at Yom Kippur? You think they ever asked themselves that? What happened in 30 AD? Well, in 30 AD, on the 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover sacrifice, Messiah, Yeshua, was cut off from Israel. Himself put to death as a sacrifice for sin. An atonement was no longer being achieved by these goats that they offered on Yom Kippur. Like an innocent Passover lamb, the Messiah was put to death. It's interesting, I think. Matthew 27, 28 says, they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. So here we see the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world with a scarlet robe. And the type of the scapegoat is replaced by the anti-type of Yeshua. Unlike the temple services on Yom Kippur, where sin is only covered, and that's the idea of Day of Atonement. Atonement is a covering for sin. Messiah did not cover sin. He removed sin. And that's important for us to understand. That is a huge difference. The Day of Atonement speaks of blood sacrifice. And blood sacrifice is centrally tied to the sin issue. The substitutionary death of an innocent one was required, since an atonement, a covering for sin, was only made through blood. Leviticus says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood by reason of life that makes atonement." So the penalty for breaking God's law is death. It's the shedding of blood. His justice demands it, but His mercy provided what His judgment demanded. God commands the sacrificing of lambs and bulls and goats under the Mosaic Covenant. But the Old Covenant was just a forerunner of something greater. A temporary measure until the fullness of time would come when God would institute the New Covenant. And Hebrews says the law made nothing perfect. It was only a shadow. It had many faults. It only covered sin. It didn't take sin away. Now, that whole Yom Kippur thing was the type, was the picture that sin needed to be taken care of. And so it was covered until something could be done with it. It is believed that Moses went up on the Mount of God for the second time. You remember Moses came down and he had the Ten Commandments and he broke them. And then later he goes back up on the mountain to get them again. Well, it's believed that he came down, or he went up the second time on the first of Elul, which would mean that when he came down the second time, 40 days later, he came down on Yom Kippur. The first thing that Moses did when he returned the second time was to tell Israel, "Your sins have been forgiven." So it's kind of interesting. Here he is on Yom Kippur. "Your sins are forgiven." Notice what Messiah said. "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," or Moses says this, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your countrymen. You shall listen to him." He's talking about Yeshua here. He's going to raise up another prophet. The first time Yeshua came down, he found Israel in adultery, just like Moses did when he came down the first time. Then he goes back to heaven and he ascends down like Moses. When he returns the second time, he assures them of forgiveness. He brings redemption. Who is the anti-type of the high priest? It's Yeshua. Look at Hebrews 4. It's a complete Jewish Bible. "Therefore, since we have a great Kohen Gadol," that's high priest, "who has passed through the highest heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge is true." Yeshua fulfilled the anti-type on Yom Kippur as the high priest and the sacrifice. And the New Covenant is far superior to the Old in that it affords true forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Atonement is a covering. It doesn't pay or do away with it, it just covers. Atonement is kind of like you using your credit card. You're covering that bill until you pay it. It's not paid. It's got to be paid. You're just covering it. This credit card will take care of that until I get the money, hopefully, to pay for that. There's no atonement under the New Covenant. There's no need for one. The sin question has been settled. The Messiah was not our atonement. He did away with atonement. It's paid for. To say we have atonement is really kind of inaccurate, and that's never taught in the New Covenant. Yeshua has reconciled us to God. He no longer covers our sin. He does away with them. Look at John 1:29. "The next day he saw Yeshua coming, and he said to him, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He doesn't cover it. He removes it. So on Yom Kippur, which is the holiest day of the year in Israel, we have the holiest man, supposedly, the high priest. At that time, it was very corrupt. It was a political office at the time of Yeshua. That's why the temple, it was They were going through the motions, people. But you got this holiest man, the high priest, going into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, to proclaim the holiest name, Yahweh. The old covenant was a shadow of good things to come. The new covenant is the substance. Under the old covenant, payment was anticipated. Under the new, it's realized. Under the old covenant, sacrifices were provisional, and they had to keep going every year, every year, every day they did it. Under the new covenant, the sacrifice of Yeshua is eternal and totally sufficient. Under the old covenant, men would bring a lamb that would cover sin. Under the new covenant, the Lamb of God takes it away. You know, even now, even today, year after year, the sound of the ram's horn calls Israel to repentance on the Day of Atonement. But there's no atonement in Judaism. There's no blood sacrifice in Judaism. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no adherence to Levitical regulations. They continue to do it. It wasn't bad enough during the Second Temple period. They're doing it when there's no Ark of the Covenant there. The presence of God has departed from the temple. They continue to do it. Now there's not even a temple, not even a sacrifice. And they just keep celebrating the Day of Atonement. Christ has offered as a sacrifice for sin. He's the only sacrifice for sin today. If His sacrifice is rejected, only a tragic alternative remains. Men and women will suffer the penalty of their own sin. The penalty is death and eternal separation from Yahweh. But to those who have put their trust in Him, He says, their sin, I will remember no more. I want to look at some comparisons here between Yom Kippur and the Second Coming. If you examine the Scriptures concerning the Second Coming of Christ, you will find that they use Yom Kippur terminology. Let me give you a few examples. There we go. Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This description of Yeshua depicts a lamb going to slaughter. And verse 14 depicts a man so marred that he didn't resemble a man. This is why I really don't like the pictures of the crucifixion, because I've never seen one that you saw someone on there that didn't even look like a man. Furthermore, Isaiah 50 verse 6 says that his beard was ripped out. Psalm 22 says his bones were out of joint and that he was naked before the peering eyes of men. Psalm 22:13 even says they bit him. Now, recognizing that Isaiah 52:13 and 14 is speaking about Yeshua during his first coming and his death, notice verse 15 speaking about his second coming. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Now it says here, he will sprinkle many nations. This is a reference to the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat of Yahweh by the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur. This is referred to many times throughout Leviticus. When it says that Yeshua would sprinkle the nations, it refers to what this high priest did on Yom Kippur over the mercy seat. So Yahweh would forgive the sins of the people. Yeshua came as a prophet on his first coming, and a high priest and a king at his second coming. Look at, he says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing of glowing colors from Bozra? This one is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads the winepress?" You got the picture there? It's Isaiah 63. He says, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I am stained all my raiment." Now this passage describes the second coming of Christ, and verse 3 talks about his garments being covered with blood. Remember we talked last week about the high priest when he went in on the Day of Atonement, what he was to wear? He put on this white linen outfit. And then he went and slaughtered these animals, so there's blood everywhere. And so again, we have this picture of Yom Kippur. Here's Christ as the high priest, covered with blood, coming back to earth on Yom Kippur. Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of the bridal chamber. So here we see they're blowing a trumpet, a shofar. This refers to the trumpet used ushering in the Messianic kingdom. And he says, consecrate a fast. This speaks of Yom Kippur. It was the day of the fast. In this passage of Joel, we see that the tribulation, known as the birth pangs of Messiah, are over and the Messiah is coming back with his followers to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at verse 17. Let the priest, Yahweh's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Yeshua spoke of this same event in Matthew 24:27-31. In Matthew 24:31, he says, the trumpet that is being blown is called by Yeshua the great trumpet. This is a trumpet that's blown on Yom Kippur. The trumpet would usher in the return of Yeshua. Because the great trumpet is only blown on Yom Kippur, and because Yeshua said that he would return with the sound of the great trumpet, Yeshua is stating very clearly he's going to return on Yom Kippur. It makes perfect sense. It's the Day of Atonement. He's coming to bring salvation. The types that make it clear that Christ was to return on the Day of Atonement, it's very easy to see. Now the question is, do we look for this as a future event or something that's already happened? Most of the church is looking for this. Anybody who teaches on the feast today, they're talking about the feast and they're saying, this is going to happen in the future. And most of them say Christ will return on the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. This is the return of Christ. But they're looking for it. They can disconnect it from the 40-year single generation, and it's thousands of years removed. Well, I believe the Bible's clear this already happened. Look at Hebrews 9. It says, now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. All right, Hebrews 9:6-8 is the background of Hebrews 9 is the Day of Atonement. That's what he's talking about here. In verse 7, he talks about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies to make atonement. Now, notice carefully verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. The Holy Spirit's teaching us something by this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, the Holy Spirit is responsible for the record given in the Old Covenant here that the significance of the outer tabernacle being divided and separated from the inner tabernacle was that the way into the presence of God had not yet been given. So the Jews were continually reminded by the physical presence of the tabernacle that they're not allowed into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go in there, only once a year, and that with blood. The words, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, might better be translated, while the first tabernacle still has any standing. In other words, while the old covenant's in force, men did not have access to the presence of God. Prior to Yeshua's second coming, at which he destroys the temple and the old covenant, nobody goes to heaven. Prior to Yeshua's coming in AD 70, all who died went to a holding place of the dead and waited for the atoning work of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Until His coming, no one went into His presence. That's why I think that a temple being torn is not saying the way is open yet. It's saying, this is empty worship here. Look what you're doing here. There's nothing in there. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5. He says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready to be revealed at the last time, which would happen at the return of Christ. Look at Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. This is the only place in the New Testament where the return of Christ is called a second coming. In Young's literal translation, it says, a second time apart from a sin offering shall appear. Now please notice carefully that the second coming of Christ, it was to save those who eagerly awaited Him. Who was that? Who was eagerly awaiting for Christ's return? Well, we got to remember the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. It was the first century Christians. They were waiting for this, eagerly waiting for His return. When He returned in AD 70, destroying the temple, He was signifying that salvation is complete. Men now have access to Yahweh. That temple is done. It's over. It says at His second coming, He was to save those who eagerly await Him. What does the text mean by save? Well, this Greek word, soteria, has a broad range of meaning, but the context with the Day of Atonement would tell us that it's referring to redemption here. See, full and complete redemption came at the second coming. That's why through that 40 years they talked about salvation as being something they looked for, something they hoped for, something they waited for. Look at Luke 21, 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That's what atonement's all about, redemption. Now, these things here in this context refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. So redemption is complete when the Lord returned, destroying Jerusalem, putting an end to the old covenant. Now let's tie in some Exodus typology here. The Passover deliverance was not consummated until they entered the promised land. The Passover began with the sacrificing of the Passover lambs introduced in Exodus 12 while Israel's still in Egyptian bondage. They ate the first Passover while they were still in bondage. Numbers 9:5 says they ate it again when they are wandering in the wilderness, and then in Joshua, they entered the land 40 years later. They entered the land, and notice what Joshua says. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What? Today? Today you rolled away the reproach 40 years later? Yeah, because now they're in the land. Now they're out of bondage. They're free. Throughout the history of Israel, the Passover recalled not only the sparing of the house marked by the blood of the Passover lamb, but also Israel's subsequent deliverance out of slavery from Egypt. A deliverance that was not consummated until 40 years later in the crossing of the Jordan River. Once their redemption was consummated by their being in the promised land, only then were they truly redeemed from the Egyptian bondage. And this is true of the second Exodus generation. Their redemption was not consummated until the Lord returned for His bride 40 years later. Because of the Day of Atonement, the priests could be in Yahweh's presence, according to Leviticus 16:20. Well, another term for the Day of Atonement was face-to-face. Face-to-face is an idiom for the Day of Atonement, because it was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go behind the veil of the temple, and at that moment the nation would hold their breath, because the nation's fate depended upon Yahweh's accepting the sacrifice. So you can imagine during those 40 years, that transition period, they're going to the temple and that thread is not turning white. And they're thinking, what's going on? What have we done wrong? What, you know, and they're just totally blind. But when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, when there was the Ark of the Covenant there, he was face-to-face with Yahweh. And that face-to-face terminology was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect has come..." Now that's talking about the consummation of the new covenant, the return of Christ, the new Jerusalem. "When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." He says, "For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then," when the perfect comes, "then face to face." Face to face is to be in the presence of Yahweh, which happened on Yom Kippur. Something Israel never had, every Christian enjoys now. Face to face access with Yahweh. Leviticus 25 says this: "You shall then sound a ram's horn on the 10th day of the 7th month." This is Yom Kippur. "On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. Okay, this is Jubilee. It says, it shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. The Jubilee year, which was every 50 years, it was a release of captives, only could happen on Yom Kippur. It was always on Yom Kippur when the Jubilee year was announced. And the ultimate fulfillment of the year of Jubilee took place at the second coming of the Lord, when complete restoration of man's lost inheritance took place. So the year of Jubilee and the Day of Atonement speak of the fullness of God's redemptive plan for man. Now, I don't think it can be proven just because of the way the calendar is and trying to figure out this date, but it is said that AD 70 was a Jubilee year. I don't find that hard at all to believe. I mean, it's obviously, the picture is so clear there. You know, he comes on the Day of Atonement, it's Jubilee, the captives are set free, forgiveness is brought. It just makes perfect sense. But I said, you have a hard time trying to prove that AD 70 was a Jubilee. I tried anyway. I didn't have much success doing that. It's a challenge for you, Mark. Now, what's interesting here, and I want you to see, is that Yahweh divinely places the Day of Atonement before the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is called the Season of Our Joy. And the children of Israel and all believers in Yeshua could only rejoice once they were redeemed from their sins, once they had been forgiven. So now that the Lord has returned with judgment on trumpets and the Day of Atonement to set the captives free to bring salvation, then the next feast is Tabernacles, where we're in the presence of God. It's the season of our joy. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the fact that redemption is ours, full and complete. We're not blocked from you by some curtain. We're not held at bay because of our sin. But because of our faith in Yeshua, we are in the body of Christ, redeemed, totally forgiven, in your presence 24/7. Father, I pray, as we talked last week about taking your name in vain, disrespecting your character, living in a way that's not consistent with it, that we as your children will realize we are in a face-to-face relationship with you 24/7. That we live in a way, Lord, that brings honor to your name by all that we say and all that we do. That we would represent, we would realize we are representatives of the true, the living God. May we be faithful, Lord, emissaries of yours, declaring to the world who you are. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right. Questions, comments? Yeah, the Talmud is an oral tradition. It was an oral tradition. The Jews put it down in writing. Okay, this is, you know, a lot of their traditions were oral. They were passed down. They said, you know, we gotta get these things down so we don't, you know, mess them up. So they had, and there's basically two of them. There's the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, and they differ in some respects. But that, you know, what's interesting here is they're both talking about the same event. And there's a lot of interesting history on this 40-year period and these events that are, these supernatural events that are taking place. And the Jews are, again, that, to me, that's significant. It's not Christians saying, hey, guess what, look at these cool things. No, it's Jews saying, something really weird happening ever since we killed Yeshua. Yeah, you can go on there. Yeah, just either type in Jerusalem Talmud or Babylonian Talmud, and you'll get, you can bring them up. And yeah. It's a lot of material. Yeah, the Jews had a lot to say. Because like I said, every law they had, they put 25, 30 laws around it. And then they put laws around that and laws around that. They just kept building fences around everything so you make sure you didn't sin. You know, and they took the grace of God and turned it into this heavy burden. You know, again, we talk about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift that God gave Judaism. In a culture where you labored hard, you labored from sunup to sunset, he gave them a day. You don't have to do anything. You sit back, you eat, you enjoy the day, you remember me. And they turned that beautiful day of rest into bondage. Perversion of man. Perverts everything he gets his hands on. But we have the rest now. I mean, seriously, people, I think, you know, if you know, okay, you understand this, a lot of things that we believe, the rest of the church has no clue about, okay, doesn't want to know about, okay. I thought it was really interesting. Last week, Alex had a friend, and Alex kept saying to his friend, well, he means this, he means that. Every time I'd say something, you know, Yahweh, who he means God, Yeshua, he means Jesus, you know, he was giving them, and I thought maybe we should have something at the door we could give people, you know, a little glossary of terms. You can follow along. Here's what we mean by these things. But, you know, a lot of things we believe are different, but we have to be careful. We're not a stumbling block for other people. You know, we can't treat them like they're idiots, like there's something wrong with them. They don't know this. We didn't know this at one time. You know, so we need to be, you know, gracious and share with people. And if they don't accept it, that's, you know, that's all there is to it, you know. You just share with them what you can, and if they don't want it, then that's all there is to it. Move on. But I think we have a responsibility as representatives of Yahweh to be His representatives. You know, and that little thing, you know, what would Jesus do? You know, that's kind of a corny little thing, but I think it's, you know, we have to think that. We're representing Him. We're representing His character. We're saying, I'm a follower of Yeshua. Okay, so what does that mean? That I act like Him? Do you? Well, there are records of when the Jubilee, but like I said, when you go back and try to find, you know, something that lines up with our calendar from the Jewish calendar, and it's, there's so much confusion over dates, and because they threw in extra months here and there, and days jumped, you know, it's really hard. And anybody who does research on the dates, you know, like I said, Hebrew Cal, which is a website that pretty much deals with dates, they have a warning on there just saying, you know, it's hard to, you know, accurately nail down these dates because of this and that, you know, and we just don't have, you know, the record. I mean, to me, it's no doubt it was a Jubilee year, okay, because the captives were set free, okay, redemption came. It was definitely Jubilee, but was it in that year? I would bet it was, but I'm just saying I can't prove that. I can't take you somewhere, you know, show you a text that says this definitely proves that it was a Jubilee year. Well, obviously, some of them made the connection. You know, some of them realized because some of them came to faith. You know, I mean, when on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people said, hey, we, you know, they trusted Him, and later 5,000. So I mean, those are all Jews. So Jews are seeing it. You know, the remnant is catching on, but those who were blind, that system was totally corrupt at the time of Yeshua. I mean, all the high priests, all the priests, all they tried to do was kill Him. Okay? Here comes a man, again, like I told you, they've been looking all their lives for the Messiah. Here comes a man who's healing blind people, raising dead people, feeding thousands of people. His name happens to be Yeshua, which means the Lord's salvation. They put Him on a cross. He dies on the 14th of Nisan at 3 o'clock when the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. And they're like, what a strange coincidence. And they just didn't get it because they were blind. And until God opens a heart, people remain blind.